believe that the holy other, whether we call God or goddess or by whatever names, father, mother, creator, lover, that one has in store for our world this kind of place. The Ebenezer Lutheran Church, which is also known as Her Church, has taken upon itself to integrate the heart of feminism and Christianity, which we believe really are interchangeable. Congregations like this, I think, are trying to live the future now.
In the name of the Holy Cosmic Mother, the Risen Christ.
That's Her Church pastor Stacy Bourne describing Ebenezer Lutheran Church in San Francisco, California. We talked recently about it on Issues, Etc. That, by the way, is soundbite number one for 1 hour from now when we play Soundbite of the Week. It's also a nice segue into our conversation with Dr. James Nestegen, Professor Emeritus of Historical Theology at Luther Seminary, on the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America's report on human sexuality. Ebenezer Lutheran Church in San Francisco is a congregation of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, one that is trying to live the future now. Is this the future of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the largest Lutheran church body in the United States? That's the big question regarding this report on human sexuality. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. James Nestegen is our guest. As I said, he's Professor Emeritus of Historical Theology at Luther Seminary. Dr. Nestegen, welcome back.
Thanks a lot, Todd. Nice to be back.
I'd love to hear your reaction to that little bit we played from Stacy Bourne, the pastor at Ebenezer Lutheran Church.
How do you want it?
I want it as straight as you can give it to me.
Okay, good.
Because you're emeritus now. You got garbage. Nothing to lose.
It's just flat-out garbage. When you start out with personal experience, this is where you wind up. God becomes anything you like, and any connection, living or dead, between the God who raised Jesus from the dead and your God is purely coincidental. Clearly, personal experience is normative for a congregation like this, and not only normative, but imperially so that they can eliminate, you know, not only the whole Christian tradition, but the whole Lutheran tradition, and simply turned it into an extension of themselves.
What ought to be normative? If their norm has become personal experience, what should be normative for a Christian or a Lutheran church?
Well, what's normative, first of all, is the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And that comes to us in the biblical word and makes the biblical word normative. And we join in the hearing of that biblical word in the company of confessional statements, which we have made normative amongst ourselves. Clearly, you know, one of the biggest problems in American culture is that there is no other norm but the self. And when you listen to a statement like this, you're hearing a conflict that goes all the way back to the founding of the American Republic between a person and people who regard themselves as beyond judgment and the biblical word, which places all of us in judgment in light of Christ's death and resurrection.
From your reading of the latest of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America's report on human sexuality that was just recently issued, the third part, which direction do you see that church body going? More toward an Ebenezer Lutheran Church practice and view, or toward the norm that you just described, that is Christ and his authenticated scriptures?
Well, the traditions that made up the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod took two different approaches to the problem of American culture. The traditions that formed the ELCA attempted to conciliate and to find a way of being in the world without being of the world. And Missouri attempted the same project, but recognized that there was a fundamental discontinuity between the assumptions that they had brought with them from Germany and the assumptions of American public life. And so Missouri has historically attempted to keep an enclosure, that is, to protect itself from being contaminated, you know, by the traditional American assumptions. Both sides have had, both approaches have had major difficulties, and the ELCAs are now transparent. It simply has lost its not of the world and has collapsed into the world. So it's the survival of a confessional fringe, of a biblical fringe, is evidence that the good Lord has not given up on us yet. But if this isn't the Laodicean congregation or the Laodicean congregation you never saw in your life, it's lukewarm and it's being spit out.
Yesterday I talked with Mark Chavez of Word Alone. And first question I asked him was, you know, I've read the third part of this human sexuality report from the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and I couldn't discern, at least in this part, what answer they were headed toward on issues like the ordination of openly homosexual
right.
men or women, or
right.
the blessing of same-sex unions or gay marriage. And he said, well, that's intentional. They don't want you to know what their direction is. Do you agree?
Oh, I agree. The whole thing is being conducted with a kind of public relations packaging that you would expect in a political campaign, but is not characteristic of the church. So one hand gives and the other hand withdraws. And you never quite know what's up, but you always know that the ground is shifting underneath you. And so the chances of them coming to a biblical, traditional, confessional understanding of the place of sexuality in public life is, already slim to none. I mean, the starting point is wrong. Instead of beginning with the commandments, beginning with the shape of life, instead of beginning with the demands of everyday life and the reality of marriage as an institution established by God, the church begins with the individual as an autonomous unit with desires that it's seeking to realize. And when you give up the biblical word out of the, you know, first thing out of the box, and then start with the individual and sanctify the individual's desires, what you get is just this. You know, all the cats are gray, there's no right or wrong, they're just choices. There are no commandments, they're just values in need of clarification. And everything traditional goes down the toilet.
Is this a problem with, tell me if this is an accurate picture or not. Are we watching in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and it's now almost decade-long struggle with the issue of human sexuality, general direction as I perceive it. Are we watching a church body that is led by very progressive liberal theologians that are determined to have their way on these issues, willing to disregard the will and the view of the rank-and-file pastors, the rank-and-file laypeople?
I wish, you know, I almost wish in a way it was that calculated. I think it's more reactive and unconsidered, and has a lot more to do with class loyalties and social standing than it has to do with any considered reflection. H. Richard Niebuhr, who was a great Calvinist theologian who studied at Eden Seminary in St. Louis, once said of a kind of theology in the 50s, a God without wrath brings men without sin into a kingdom without pain through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. I mean, what was true in the of a kind of, you know, degenerate Protestantism in the 50s is now patently true of the ELCA as well.
Here's a tough question for you, and I'm going to be just completely honest this question. As I look at the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, it seems to me, Dr. Nestegen, that no one is listening to theologians like you. Theologians like you seem to be on the sidelines. I have this concern about my own church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Sure.
In many ways, and this is true of many church bodies, the bureaucrats, I call them synodocrats, are running the church, and the theologians are more or less relegated to the sidelines and to therefore to irrelevance.
Yeah, we were warned early, that this could happen, but none of us believed it. But in fact, your reading of what's happening in the ELCA is exactly true. The theologians, biblical confessional theologians who take their ordination vows seriously and who have, baptized sinners and buried the dead, people who understand themselves to be pastors first and theologians second, people like this have become rare species in the ELCA, and when they're identified, very quickly shoved to the side, marginalized, omitted from these studies, so that when we finally do get a voice, if we do get a voice, it's clearly for purposes of marketing rather than for purposes of any creative discussion.
Dr. James Nestegen is our guest. We're talking about the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America's report on human sexuality. You can join us with questions or comments, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Nestegen is Professor Emeritus of Historical Theology at Luther Seminary. In about 15 minutes, we'll be talking with Dr. Wayne Grudem about evangelical feminism, a very closely related topic. The latest part of the report on human sexuality is more or less a very lengthy Bible study on the book of Galatians. And what they want to emphasize there, as far as I can read it, is freedom, Christian freedom. Now, I got nothing against Christian freedom, but here's the subtext that I find, and tell me if I am being too uncharitable with this report. Paul opposes a false gospel that is essentially legalism, and then wants to propose freedom. So, if you oppose homosexuality, read freedom, then you are actually accepting that false gospel. Read the opposition to homosexuality against which Paul spoke. Sounds like they're making, in this reading of Paul, they're making Paul an advocate of accepting homosexuality. Unfair?
Well, the fundamental problem in our culture is not legalism. American public culture has developed a very effective way of getting rid of the law, so effective that 8th and 9th grade confirmants come ready equipped, teaching the kids the commandments. What you quickly hear from them is this: that's just where you're coming from, Pastor. That's the old way. We're free. The problem in our culture is not legalism. The problem in our culture and in the ELCA in particular is the problem that Paul identifies in his letters to the Corinthians, and that is enthusiasm, God withinism, where the sense is that the self has come into possession of the power of the resurrection and is therefore beyond the law. So it's very interesting that Galatians would be chosen for this study. In fact, the danger is that that choosing Galatians, those who oppose will be identified as the legalists, and those who our propos are the advocates of freedom. In fact, had this study been done of Corinthians, we would have been in a different ballpark, where the problem is not legalism, but the problem is the sense that people are beyond the law, and therefore beyond any beyond judgment.
As much as that concerns me, Dr. Nestegan, what concerns me even more is that that argument that you have just outlined, that is the heart of this latest part of the report on human sexuality, under that argument, nothing can be prohibited.
That's exactly right. That's pure enthusiasm. It's not even good enough to be antinomianism. I mean, it's just an entitled self out shopping for the latest variety of sexual experience. And it has absolutely no place in the church. The freedom of the gospel is freedom for the neighbor. And so Paul always, particularly in the letters to the Corinthians, emphasizes that freedom from the requirement of law is not freedom from my neighbor, but is rather freedom to enter into consideration of my neighbor. And that particularly takes place sexually, because when I bring another person into my sexuality as a means to my end, I'm subordinating them. That's not love at all, but exploitation. And so Paul insists, that anyone who gives their body to another for sexual purposes, outside of the context of marital love, is adulterating the relationship. That's not freedom at all, but slavery.
I think what confuses the average layperson that might read a report like this is that it is chock full of all the Lutheran lexicon.
Right.
Word and sacrament, law and gospel, redemptive things, centrality of the gospel. All the shibboleths are there without any real definitions, or maybe different definitions, and the layperson says, boy, that sure sounds Lutheran to me.
Well, it's both David Teedy and Tim Wengert are very responsible and learned people, and David Teedy is a cracking good exegete. Tim Wengert is, with Bob Colton, the best edition of the Book of Concord. But my argument is the same, that the starting point is wrong. The starting point in discussions of sexuality is the sixth commandment. You shall not commit adultery. In matters of sex, our words and conduct are to be pure and honorable. We are not our own agents out shopping, to entertain ourselves sexually. We are people who have been bought with a price. Our bodies belong to Christ Jesus. They are instruments of his service in the creaturely world, and we are called into vocations precisely for service. One of those vocations is sexual, but that calling is not a call to indiscriminate coupling. That calling is a call to, I one time remarked that this kind of sexuality has all the dignity of freight cars being joined in freight yards. There's nothing distinct and nothing particularly Christian or even human about it. It's simply self-seeking, and that has to be identified. The starting point has to be the commandments and the biblical word, and in that context, then we can talk about the freedom of the gospel, not from sexual standards, but precisely for the honoring of Christ in our bodies.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's Herman, who calls from Illinois. Thank you for waiting, Herman. Welcome.
Thank you for taking my call. I'd like to ask Dr. Nestington on the amorphousness of this sexuality study. Does it also bleed over to a melding or synthesizing in with New Age religions and even Islam or other world religions as well? And is the ELCA going to become an indistinct amalgamation of congregations moving out of confessional Lutheran Orthodox Trinitarian Christianity?
Good question, Herman. Thank you very much. Dr. Nestegan.
Well, the study itself, they've chosen carefully. They've brought in a couple of the old horses that, know what they're doing. David Teedy and Tim Wengert have both been responsible churchmen, and I wouldn't be so concerned about the bleeding there. But what the questioner describes as the future is, in fact, already the present. The tolerance has become the center. And when, I mean, an empty tolerance that prides itself in dispensing with everything specific. And so, you know, when the topic of other religions comes up, it's almost automatically different smokes for different folks. That's just where they're coming from. That's how they do things. We have to honor that. We can't be intolerant. And so on and so forth. And so that, I mean, what's happened is that the life of the faithful in the ELC has been reduced to the congregations and to or institutions, organizations that provide friendship and support in a context where virtually everything else is being lost.
Dr. Nestigan, with only 1 minute here as we close our conversation, are you hopeful that even yet the Word of God that you spoke so eloquently about before can have its way and return again to place of to the starting place, as you've said so many times here in this conversation that is ongoing in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America?
Well, I have to answer the question at two levels. First of all, we begin with the fact that God raises the dead. His Word creates out of nothing and brings in the future and cannot be bound. And so, as I always joke, you know, the worse it gets, the more likely he is to show up. I mean, he's not going to give up on us completely, I hope. I mean, and the second thing that gives me hope is that my pastor, my congregations, the two congregations that I'm associated with, and the two pastors that I look to for my own care and for hearing the Word are faithfully doing just that. So I always argue on the basis of Article 18 of the Augustana. If you start looking above you at what you wish, the inevitable result is discouragement. But if you look at what God has entrusted to you, if you look at, you know, is the Word happening in the congregations? In some, it is. Is the sacrament being administered in congregations? In some, it is. Is the faith being kept in congregations? In some, it is. And so I have very little hope for the Synod, and I have very little hope for the ELCA. What hope I have is eschatological. I do have hope for the people that I join at the table on Sunday morning and with whom I sit in the hearing of God's Word. There, it's happening.
Dr. James Nestigan is Professor Emeritus of Historical Theology at Luther Seminary. Dr. Nestigan, please keep up the good work. I will say, without any irony, keep hope alive, if you will.
Thanks, Todd.
And thank you so much for being our guest.
Well, as long as Christ Jesus has anything to do with us, we're hopeful. That's the main thing.
Amen to that on every front, Dr. James Nestigan. Now, when we come back from this break, we're going to stay on this subject of sorts, but we're going to go toward a different angle on the question, which is, how did this start? Wayne Grudem will be our guest to talk about evangelical feminism.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Christianity in a Pagan World. Lessons from Ancient Israel and Early Christianity and Confessional Lutheranism in the Ecumenical World are the themes for the annual symposia at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. This year's symposia begin January 16th and end on January 19th. Now for a complete list of speakers, symposia schedule, or to register online, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call 260-452-2241, 260-452-2241. The fellowship alone is worth the registration fee, and you can experience the Christ-centered, cross-focused worship life at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. It's the 2006 Symposia Series, January 16th through the 19th at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. For more information, issuesetc.org or call 260-452-2241.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer.
Arizona Senator John McCain is proposing tougher standards on the reporting of Internet sexual exploitation. The Stop the Exploitation of Our Children Act would levy a fine of up to $300,000 if online providers, including bloggers, fail to report child pornography images to the National Center for Missing and Exploited Children. Steve Jordahl reports.
The bill requires 5 pieces of information to be given to the National Center, including, in an apparent change in federal law, the image itself. Even forwarding an image to law enforcement is currently against the law. Daniel Weiss of Focus on the Family Action sees a lot of good in the bill.
The heart of this bill is a necessary updating of some federal law requiring Internet service providers to report child pornography.
The National Center is to forward the information to the Justice Department, but nowhere in the bill is the DOJ required to act on the reports. Weiss says that effectively guts the bill.
I have to say, to this point, for the last 6 years, I've found the department's discretion extraordinarily lacking.
The bill also fails to address the problem of underage kids being assaulted by obscene material and adult pornography. Weiss considers that the heart of the online predator problem. Still, if the bill is passed, Kelly Shackelford of Liberty Legal Institute says it will probably face a stiff court challenge.
And it's incredible the hostility and the difficulty in getting any legislation through the courts, because right now the Supreme Court, so far at least, has been hostile to these.
In addition, he says the ACLU has never seen a protection law for children that they didn't want to attack. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
McCain filed the bill after the 109th Congress adjourned, so no action will be taken until it is refiled next year. And McCain promises to do so. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
You're invited to spend part of your Sunday mornings with us here at AM 850 KFUO. Every Sunday morning, we bring you 2 worship broadcasts. Our early service comes from Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County at 8 a.m. The pastor at chapel is the Reverend Theodore Lesh. Our second service comes from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue and begins at 10:45. The Reverend John Temple is the pastor. We're pleased to bring you these 2 worship broadcasts every Sunday on AM 850 KFUO. Inspirational Christian Radio for the World. Martin Luther is the author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December. It's titled From Heaven Above. It's the perfect Christmas gift for your young child or grandchild. From Heaven Above is published by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this new children's book at issuesetc.org. From Heaven Above by Martin Luther. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December.
The Bible never disassociates people's inner life with their outer life. We are whole people, both inwardly and outwardly. God can't say, well, I'm going to hate the sin and love the sinner. I wish that was a biblical thought, but sinners and sin go together with people, because who among us hasn't been taught, oh, well, God hates the sin but loves the sinner? No, that's just not a biblical category. Sinners have sin, and God judges the body as well as the spirit.
He's not sending sins to hell on
right.
Judgment Day.
Well, exactly.
He sent sinners to hell on Judgment Day.
That's an exchange from earlier this week on Issues Etc. Soundbite number 2, and coming up in, golly, 1/2 hour, we're going to be playing Soundbite of the Week with you. Just remember that one. It's Dr. Reed Lessing, recently on the program, and it's Soundbite number 2. For the next half hour of the program, picking up on the subject we just left off with Dr. James Nestegan, American Evangelicalism and Feminism. Dr. Wayne Grudem is our guest. He's a research professor of Bible and Theology at Phoenix Seminary in Scottsdale, Arizona, board member for the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, author of several books, including his latest, and I cannot recommend this book too highly. It's called Evangelical Feminism, A New Path to Liberalism. Dr. Grudem, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
When most people think of women's ordination and feminism in particular in the church, they think of old-school, mainline Christian liberal denominations, the Episcopal Church USA, Presbyterian Church USA, all the big ones that are running headlong down the slippery slope on every area of theology and compromising everything as they go. Is that your only concern, old line main liberal Christianity, when it comes to feminism?
No, I actually mentioned them very little, only to say here's a historical trend. But my concern in this book, Evangelical Feminism, A New Path for Liberalism, is to show how feminist arguments are being used within evangelical churches and denominations and colleges and seminaries and publishing houses. And the sad thing is, Todd, that in many cases they're just following the same kind of argument that the liberal denominations used 50 years ago when they started ordaining women. And now I'm afraid that a number of evangelical groups are following in that path.
Okay. I was surprised in the course of working on an article a couple of years ago to discover that one of the big reputedly conservative megachurches in the United States, Willow Creek Community Church in South Barrington, Illinois, actually not only has a female pastor on staff, but as a precondition for being a member of that congregation, one must accept their particular view on women in the ministry. What can we learn from what happened at this megachurch, Willow Creek Community Church, as they transitioned from only men serving the pastorate to accepting the idea that women ought to be in the pastorate?
Well, I think I have to say about Willow Creek what I say about many other groups and people that I quote in this book. There are many good things about those ministries, and I am thankful for thousands of people being brought into the kingdom of God and becoming genuine believers through these ministries. But in the whole history of the church, it's been true that doctrines that are incorrect or that stray from the Bible have generally been brought about from people within the church who have just started to make some serious mistakes, and I'm afraid that that's the case here, too. The Bible is really clear that there is equality between men and women in importance before God, equality in the image of God, and importance to the kingdom and importance to the family, but still, there's a leadership role for men in marriage. Paul says the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And there's a leadership role that is reserved for men in the church, where Paul says, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And that's in 1 Timothy 2 in the context of the assembled church.
Will you make the case for us, and I assume that it can be made, but if you would make the case historically, substantially, between liberalism, we talked about that headlong rush toward liberalism in many of these larger church bodies, and those churches' endorsement of women's ordination.
Yes. Todd, I trace in this book a historical pattern where denominations that have moved away from biblical inerrancy then very quickly in the 1950s, 1960s began to ordain women as pastors or priests. And then what I see is that in today's literature put out by evangelical authors and publishers, a number of those same arguments that were used by the liberals 50 years ago are being used today by evangelicals who are saying, oh, it's fine to have women as pastors, and, you know, men and women just share leadership equally in the marriage. Now, my question is this. Did denominations suddenly become better interpreters of the Bible, and they really figured out what Paul meant once they adopted a more liberal view of Scripture? I doubt it, but that's the pattern, and I'm concerned about it. So I document 25 different arguments from the literature in this book. What people that say, well, Genesis 1-3 was wrong in some cases. William Webb, for instance, saying that, or saying that Paul made a mistake in what he taught about women. Paul Jewett said that in an Erdman's book. Or saying that some verses that are found in every manuscript of 1 Corinthians, every ancient manuscript that we have, that some verses are just not part of the Bible. And Gordon Fee says that with regard to the verses that tell women to keep silent in the church during the time that prophecies are being evaluated or judged. Another argument that very deeply concerns me is what's called a trajectory argument. You move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Well, that's fine. Everybody agrees there's progress in doctrine from the Old to the New Testament because the Messiah has come. But then they go beyond the New Testament and say, we look for our ultimate ethical standards not in what the New Testament says, but in the direction the New Testament was heading. And we follow that trajectory, and we see that even though Paul said that women couldn't be elders or teach the assembled church the word of God, later developments show that the church eventually would abandon that. And so we don't have to follow those commands that Paul gave anymore today. Well, once you do that, your authority is not the Bible anymore. It's your idea of where the church was heading. So those are some, and that, of course, that trajectory argument is taken by R.T. France in Oxford, England. It's taken by William Webb at Heritage Seminary in Ontario, Canada, and by some other evangelical feminist authors. And so I think two or three examples of some very troubling movements that undermine or deny the authority of Scripture in order to come to the point where they agree with the modern culture that we shouldn't have any differences in roles between men and women. But I think that the authority of Scripture is really undermined in a very dangerous way.
I want to take some of those, as many of those arguments as we can, up in just a moment and ask you to quickly respond to each one of them, because they are very common arguments. Before we do that, let me see if I understand you correctly. Using as an example, again, the Episcopal Church USA. In 1976, they approved the ordination of women to the priesthood.
Yeah.
2003, they ordained the first openly gay bishop, Gene Robinson. 2006, they elected Catherine Jefferts Schori to be the presiding bishop, and with her came full-blown endorsement of gay bishops, gay marriage, you name it, whatever it is. Those three points on the timeline, you say, theologically connected with one another.
Sure, and in fact, I quote in my book a number of people who say, such as a very respected, previously very respected pastor in England, Roy Clements. Some people thought he was going to be the successor to John Stott as the best preacher and Bible expositor in England. And he actually abandoned his evangelical convictions by taking up a relationship with a homosexual man and left his family. But he's got a website now promoting the acceptance of homosexuality from the Bible, and he says in it very explicitly, the very same arguments that are used to justify women as pastors can be used to justify homosexual conduct. The bottom line is that people say, well, wait a minute, all these Bible verses about distinctions between men and women and differences in roles between men and women, those are done away with in Christ. We're in a new age in Christ. Well, once you say that, it's very hard to stop and not go toward an endorsement of homosexuality.
Dr. Wayne Grudem is our guest. He is research professor of Bible and theology at Phoenix Seminary in Scottsdale, Arizona, a board member for the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. His latest book, among the several that he's published, is called Evangelical Feminism, A New Path to Liberalism. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're coming to you live this Thursday, December the 14th. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, open for your questions and your comments in real-time issues, etc@kfuo.org. Let's talk with Ruthie in Baldwin. Hi, Ruthie.
Hi, I have a quick question. Do you address denominations like the Nazarenes and Pentecostals and that have been ordaining women for 100 years and they haven't gone soft on homosexuality and other things?
That is an excellent question, Ruthie.
It is. It's a great question, and I do make a kind of a parenthesis in there, kind of an aside, where I say I understand that there are denominations who historically have ordained women, and the two that our caller mentions, the Assemblies of God and the Church of the Nazarene, are two examples. They historically have held firm to the total truthfulness of Scripture. I think, however, this has been largely as a result of just saying, well, we're not sure what these passages mean, but we see that there's blessing when women preach the Word of God, and they seem to be called and anointed by God, so we'll allow it. And it's more of an experience-oriented decision-making process. There's blessing, so it must be okay. The problem is now when this controversy has flared up in the last 20 or 30 years, and people have gone very deeply into understanding the passages of the Bible and what they say, it's harder and harder to just say, well, our experience shows another view to be true, or there might be some other view. Instead, What happens is the evangelical feminists have published arguments trying to defend their view, and I list 25 of them here in this book, and those arguments, one after another, carry in them a denial of the authority of Scripture. Now, it's interesting, with regard to the Assemblies of God, for instance, they put out a position paper, which I quote in Chapter 9 of this book, and their summary, the position paper, maybe came out 10 years ago or so. I'm sad to say it basically says there are scholars on both sides of these verses, and we really can't decide, but we know that God blesses the ministries of women. Now, once you go that route, experience rather than Scripture is essentially becoming your guideline for doctrine, and I do think that that's a dangerous position to take.
That was in my study of the Willow Creek situation, with their acceptance of women's ordination, that was almost precisely their argument, which is Christians disagree, and if they disagree, therefore no one can come to any firm conclusion,
right.
So we'll ordain women.
Right, and if you come back and say, hey, what about what 1 Timothy 2 says? Well, they say that's disputed. Say, what about Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 that say elders should be men? They say, well, that's disputed. In other words, their standard answer to every Bible verse on the topic is it's disputed. And there's no better way I know of to come to a wrong conclusion than to refuse to deal with Bible verses that are directly on the topic and just say they're disputed. Well, of course they're disputed. Every doctrinal difference in the history of the church has disputed verses, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, justification by faith alone, the inerrancy of Scripture. If we just get rid of the disputed verses, we'll reach the wrong decision every time.
Yeah, we will have the Bible will be reduced to one verse: "Judge not, lest ye be judged." That's it. That will be the whole canon.
Yeah. So what we have to do is what people had to do in Jesus' day. There were disputes between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees over what the Bible meant. And the ordinary people, Jesus expected the ordinary people to listen and evaluate and come to a decision, even though he was differing with the greatest, you know, religious scholars, Bible scholars of his day. He expected them to know that his words rang true, that they were consistent with Scripture. And Todd, we come back here to the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. I think that God has written his word in such a way that ordinary believers praying and diligently reading God's word, by and large, are able to understand it rightly. And if they give that up and say, well, I'll let the scholars decide, they'll never come to clear decisions on what the Bible says, and they'll be easily led astray.
Let's take up the one that is the whole order of creation argument from Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
Let's take this one up and try and use it as exemplary of the implicit denial of Scripture. Look, Genesis gives us a picture of Adam and Eve before and after the fall, where a definite order seems to exist.
Mm-hmm.
But now that Christ has come, that's all been abrogated, and the order of creation is old stuff, old obsolete stuff, which we are free now to simply ignore in the church, especially as it pertains to the priesthood or the pastorate.
The trouble with that is that in the New Testament, Paul goes back to the order of creation, both for marriage and for the church. In marriage, in Ephesians 5, he says that he quotes Genesis 2, before there's sin in the world, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and hold tightly to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Paul says in Ephesians 5, this is a great mystery, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In other words, Paul is saying that Adam and Eve in the garden were a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And Adam was a picture of Christ, and Eve was a picture of the church. And that's why he can say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as the church is subject to Christ. And so that's not a culturally variable thing. That's saying that God created marriage from the beginning. He means every marriage to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. That's not a reversible relationship. Christ, though he loves the church, though he cares for the church, though he honors the church, Christ has authority with respect to the church. And so Paul says the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. That means there's a leadership role for husbands. It's transcultural. It's part of the way God created us. It's permanent, and we shouldn't tamper with it.
Phil is on the line calling from his car. Hi, Phil. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. If these people, like the homosexual pastors, are living in unrepentant sin, is that a rejection of Christ?
Simple question. And a difficult one at that. What do you make of it?
Yeah, it's surely a rejection of the authority of the Word of God, whether they say it is or not. It surely is a rejection of the authority of the Word of God. Now, I'm not going to pass judgment in any single case because I don't know the rest of what's in their heart. But this is very troublesome. It's very worrisome.
All right, let's deal with the passage that is, again, disputed. But Paul seems to mince no words when he says that the practice that he mandates for all the churches is that women keep silent, church learn in silence. Now, one of the arguments, I've heard this from a fellow Missouri Synod pastor, one of the arguments put forth is, look, Paul was talking about jabbermouths, women who couldn't keep their mouths shut during the worship service, and Paul's simply telling them, hey, keep quiet during the worship service, you're disrupting everyone else's experience. How do you respond to this?
Well, that's another way of evading the force of Scripture. You make up a unique situation that was going on, and then you say, well, that isn't the situation today, so we don't have to follow it now. The problem is, Paul doesn't give that as a reason. He doesn't say women were being disruptive, women were being noisy. There's nothing inside or outside of the Bible in the historical record that proves that case. And so I would say it's an argument without any evidence to support it. It's speculation. What Paul does say is, he both in 1 Timothy 2 and in 1 Corinthians 14, he appeals to the law of God, which I understand to be the Old Testament. That's how he always uses the word nomos, the Greek word. And I think here the general rule for interpreting Scripture is you interpret it in connection with other Scripture and you interpret it in context. In context, in 1 Corinthians 14, when Paul says the women should keep silence in the churches, they are not permitted to speak but should be in submission, as the law also says. The context is people prophesying and people passing judgment on prophecies, standing up and saying that was contrary to Scripture, that was not right. Paul says in that circumstance, in the circumstance of judging prophecies, the women shouldn't speak up and do that. They should leave that governing task to the men in the church. But we put it together with other scriptures, and especially particularly here, 1 Corinthians 11, just three chapters earlier, where Paul assumes that women are going to pray and prophesy out loud in the church. Well, there he's saying there are other speech activities in the church that are allowed to women. It's just this governing and teaching oversight over the whole church that he restricts to men.
Another argument that I've heard is, well, if you look in Scripture, you will find women called deacons, or
right.
You might find an apostle or a list of apostles or called an apostle with a female ending on her name. And wasn't there some sort of a painting of a female bishop found in the catacombs of Rome? Doesn't this show that we've really got our history wrong and that the early church were already practicing what we in our patriarchal misperceptions have denied, and that is the full pastoral authority of women in the church?
Well, I can't deal with the details of all of those things. People can look at the book, and I deal with each of those, Todd. But as far as women deacons having authority over the church, you can't get that from the Bible, because the elders are those who rule, who have authority. The people are to be subject to the elders, not to the deacons. Linda Belleville, a New Testament scholar, has argued that, oh, in the early church, women had governing authority, deacon authority. But when you actually go back and look at the early church history that she quotes, she's not giving you the whole context. And in the whole context, it really says nothing of the sort.
Here's one that has, for some reason, currency in my own church body for the few that will openly advocate for the ordination of women. And that is, look, we're not talking about women being pastors of their own authority. But if they serve under a male pastor's authority, then they can teach and preach and administer the sacraments.
Yeah, well, Todd, I've heard that a lot in evangelical churches. I'm preaching the Bible. I'm teaching the Bible to the whole church, but I'm doing it under the authority of the pastor or the elders. And so it's okay. Well, it seems to me that's saying the pastor gives me permission to disobey the Bible. The Bible says I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but my pastor says I do permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over the man. So I'm going to obey my pastor rather than the Bible. Well, I don't think we would want to do that in any other area of life. Would someone say, well, you know, I'm a little short of money and I'm going to go rob a bank because my pastor gave me permission? pastors and elders don't have authority to give people permission to disobey the Word of God. The Word of God is what it is, and we need to be subject to it and obey it. But again, Todd, that's another example of an argument that undermines the authority of Scripture. It's just saying, well, we'll let you get away with this one. Well, then how is Scripture our authority? How are we being subject to the Word of God as our authority anymore in our lives?
Then finally, Dr. Grudem, sometimes it comes in this form. It's not people openly advocating for the ordination of women or for feminist theology or for the eventual acceptance of homosexuality, all the things that go along with one another theologically. But they'll simply say, we need to reevaluate the role of women in the church. Something about women not serving as pastors, oh yeah, maybe we don't want to openly advocate for that, but let's rethink it, let's reevaluate our position on women serving in the church. What do you make of that?
Well, it never hurts to reevaluate your position. Go back and look at the Bible, look at the arguments, see if what you're doing is really consistent with Scripture. And, you know, there, Todd, I suppose I would say what I've said in this book and some other books. I think in the past many churches have been too restrictive on what women can do, perhaps even what lay people in general can do. The picture of the New Testament is Christians ministering to one another, praying for one another, giving counsel and advice to one another, encouraging one another in many, many ways. And so that should be true of men as well as women. And if this controversy causes us to go back and say, well, wait a minute, do we have some traditions that are too chauvinistic, too male-dominant, too restrictive for women? Well, that would be a good thing because that would be a good thing for us to reevaluate and change because we want to be faithful to the Bible, not just perhaps some excessively male-dominant positions that have grown up.
With that said, is there any doubt in your mind that such an honest and exegetically sound reevaluation of what the Bible says on the issue of women's ordination and feminist theology will result in what the majority of Christians still hold to and what the churches historically hold to, and that is that women ought not to serve as pastors in the church?
No, Todd, I have great confidence in the vast majority of God's people, as has been true throughout history. If they're given the right information and the resources in order to evaluate the Bible themselves, if they're given a fair exposure to arguments on both sides and they're given time to make up their minds, the vast majority of God's people and the vast majority of Bible-believing churches will come to the right decision.
Dr. Wayne Grudem is a research professor of Bible and theology at Phoenix Seminary in Scottsdale, Arizona. He's a board member for the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. He's authored several books, and I do recommend, I've been waiting for this book for 10 years at least, called Evangelical Feminism, A New Path to Liberalism. Thank you very much for writing the book. I thoroughly enjoyed it, and it's going to be a tremendous resource as this continues in the church.
Thank you, Todd.
Well, when we come back from this break, we're going to be playing Soundbite of the Week. You've heard two of them already. Soundbite number one, little snippets of her church, Pastor Stacy Bourne at Ebenezer Lutheran Church in San Francisco, California, talking about how feminism and Christianity are the same thing, and Dr. Reed Lessing. When we come back, we'll play the other two soundbites, and we'll ask you to vote. Stay with us.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Welcome to Earth, O noble guest, through whom the sinful world is blessed. You came to share my misery, that you might share your joy with me. These words come from a famous Christmas carol by Martin Luther, From Heaven Above to Earth I Come. They also form part of the text of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, called From Heaven Above. This beautifully illustrated children's book is drawn directly from Martin Luther's Christmas carol, From Heaven Above to Earth I Come. From Heaven Above is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. You can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House and ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, From Heaven Above, A Christmas Carol by Martin Luther. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040.